I invite you to turn this morning your Bible to Genesis chapter 18. I actually had some folks when I was there, other chaplains, saying, well, what are you going to preach on when you get back? Well, I left on Genesis 17, so Genesis 18 when I get back. It's not that complicated. So we're coming into Genesis 18 this morning, and we've had a bit of a break in this sermon series in the book of Genesis. So let me just maybe give a little bit of review to kind of set the context of what's been going on here in this book. We had, of course, the history of creation, and then all through chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, and then, Noah, and then the Tower of Babel. Now, in chapter 12, begins the story of Abraham. And Abraham, if you remember, obeyed the call of God to leave his homeland and go to a land that God would show him. And we've seen how Abraham and his nephew Lot, they separated, right? Lot went into the city of Sodom, a place of wickedness. And then in chapters 15 through 17, we saw this emphasis on how God saved Abraham, how God saves all of his people throughout history. Remember, we use the word a lot monergistically, one working, that God is the one who does everything in the salvation of his people. Abraham, remember Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He had to do nothing to be saved, only believe. And then, if you remember that covenant ceremony in which God passed through the divided animals by himself, the Lord was demonstrating to Abraham that he alone would bear the responsibility for Abraham's salvation. You remember, normally both parties would pass through the animals, taking this curse upon them. May it be done to these animals, as has been done to these animals, if I should break this covenant. And God was taking that maledictory oath for both Abraham and himself, and his part to himself, right? So if Abraham failed, he would be torn asunder. And the last time we were in Genesis, chapter 17, we saw how God demonstrated to Abraham through the sign of the circumcision that salvation is by grace alone. And in the new covenant, how the sign of baptism also demonstrates that salvation is by grace alone. It's monergistic, that God is the one who works in salvation. Well, today we come to chapters 18 and 19. We're just going to look at chapter 18 this morning and 19 next week. The city of Sodom here, where Lot and his family, right, have taken up residence. Next week we're going to see how God judges and destroys the city of Sodom. In case you didn't know that, spoiler alert, right? That's next week, this wicked city of Sodom, because of its wickedness. But before he destroys Sodom, God comes and pays a visit to Abraham, and he warns him of this impending destruction that he's about to bring on this city in which Abraham's relatives live. And in the passage we're about to read, there are basically two episodes here that revolve around Abraham's interactions with these divine messengers who come to visit him. So let's pray, and then we'll read God's word together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you, Lord, for the inspired, infallible word of God, which we have and are able to read in our own native tongue. Many throughout the history of this world have not been able to do that. We thank you, Lord, for that privilege. We thank you, Lord, this morning that we may gather around your word, and we pray that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word, that we might hear the voice of Christ therein. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's look now at Genesis chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of God. Now the Lord Yahweh appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran to the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that you may go on, since you have visited your servant. And they said, so do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent of Sarah and said, quickly prepare three measures of fine flour kneaded and make bread cakes. Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "There in the tent." He said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?" And the Lord Yahweh said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord Yahweh? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son.'" Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. The Lord Yahweh said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord Yahweh by doing righteousness and justice, so the Lord Yahweh may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." And the Lord Yahweh said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord Yahweh. Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" So the Lord Yahweh said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account." And Abraham replied, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5, will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." He spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it on account of 40. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 10. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord Yahweh departed, and Abraham returned to his place. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so as I mentioned earlier, there are basically two episodes in this chapter. The first 15 verses, Abraham's hospitality to these strangers who just sort of show up at his home. The second episode, beginning in verse 16, shows Abraham's intercession, his prayer on behalf of Sodom, in which he tries to find a way for God to relent from the judgment that he intends to bring against that city. So this morning, we're just going to highlight basically two things from the first section, but then we're going to spend the rest of our time in that second part, which I think is, we're just going to do that. Two things to highlight in the first part, and then we'll spend the rest of our time in the second half. Okay, so there's a little bit of mystery, actually, if you notice, of how we ought to understand these three men who come to pay a visit to Abraham. But when you put the whole chapter together, it becomes obvious that one of these men is the Lord Yahweh himself. That is the name, the specific given name for the one who remains there speaking with Abraham. He is called the Lord Yahweh. And so it's a theophany, a manifestation of God, a physical manifestation. And perhaps the other two we might think of as angels who were there accompanying. We're told that the Lord Yahweh visited Abraham and spoke to him. And then in chapter 19, which we didn't read, you see verse 1, it refers to these two that went down to Sodom as the angels, right? Now the two angels came to Sodom. So that would appear to be Yahweh himself, the Lord God, in a theophany, a manifestation of physical manifestation of God, and two angels. More importantly, though, there are two things that we should note in this first episode. First of all, Abraham reveals himself to be a man of hospitality, who gives to these visitors food and drink. And this is important, and it's highlighted in this chapter, because Abraham's actions in being hospitable to these travelers is in direct contrast to the sin of Sodom. Let me show you something. If you have your Bibles, turn over, keep your finger there, we're going to come back. But turn over to Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. I just want to show you one or two verses here that relate to this passage. Ezekiel 16, verse 49. Ezekiel 16, 49 says this, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy." Now, I just want to warn you that those who have a pro-homosexuality agenda will often point to this verse, Ezekiel 16:49, and they will say, "Aha, you see, you fundamentalist, narrow-minded interpreters of the Word of God, here in Exodus 16:49, it explicitly says that the sin of Sodom was not homosexuality, but a lack of social justice, a lack of hospitality. Homosexuality is not a sin. Not caring for the poor and the needy, that's a sin." Read the next verse, though. Verse 50. "Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it." Yes, according to verse 49, the city of Sodom was guilty of arrogance and careless ease and not caring for the poor and needy. They were selfish. And what happened with this selfishness, with this arrogance, it caused them to turn inward on themselves and commit abominations before the Lord. Therefore, God removed them because of their haughtiness and their abominations, their practices. You see, it's well known that the city of Sodom was known for the sin of homosexuality. It's almost become synonymous, right, in our common vernacular to talk of the sin of Sodom as homosexuality. And we're going to see next week there's very good reason for that in chapter 19. But Sodom was also known and condemned for injustice toward the poor and the needy. They were inhospitable to the needs of others. Direct contrast to Abraham, right? As he runs out and welcomes these strangers. But if we understand the true nature of sin and the proclivity of sinful man to worship the creature rather than the creator, this is Romans chapter 1. Right? Our proclivity to worship the creature, that which God created, rather than the creator, the one who creates. You come to see, as you trace this in Romans 1, that the acceptance of homosexuality is actually the natural, sinful fruit of turning away from God. That it's the almost like the final straw, if you will. According to the Apostle Paul, once people turn from God and worship His creation, the acceptance of homosexuality is the natural result. So it should be no surprise when pagans or when the world embraces that sin, because it's the result or the fruit of, I mean, it's an abomination, but it's the result or the fruit of worshiping the creature rather than the creator. So the city of Sodom, you see, is condemned for their sexual licentiousness and embracing homosexuality. But at the same time, Ezekiel points to us how these abominations stemmed from arrogance and careless ease and a disregard for the poor and the needy and a selfishness. Instead of, you know, loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength and your neighbor as yourself, they did the opposite, and the end result was abominations. Now, here in our passage for today in Genesis 18, Abraham, as I said, is contrasted to be shown a man who is marked by hospitality. He cares for these travelers. He washes their feet. He provides food and rest for them. Did you notice those verses go very quickly? But they had to, like, get the flour, knead it together, bake the cakes, kill the animal, prepare it, cook it. I mean, they're probably sitting around there for at least half a day talking to these three strangers, right? At least while they're preparing the food, and then they bring it out to them. It's a whole process. It's not like, well, let me pop it in the microwave, right? There's a lot more involved in showing hospitality for Abraham. The second thing that we should note in this first episode is the reiteration of the Lord's promise. Remember, he says to grant Abraham and Sarah a child within a year of this visit. And we see that even in the midst of Abraham and Sarah's doubt, right, they laugh at the news. The Lord is gracious and confirms the promise to them. To maintain that line, to follow the seed of Abraham, from which eventually, right, the seed of the woman would come to crush the head of the serpent. All right, so in this first 15 verses, we see these two things. Abraham is shown to be a man of hospitality, and the Lord confirms his promise to give them a child within a year's time. And not, remember, not through Hagar, but through Sarah, right? Through Sarah, his wife. Okay, so let's turn our attention now to the second half of this chapter. I'm going to turn back now to Genesis 18. And here in this episode, in the second half of chapter 18, we're going to look at three. I want you to notice three things here. First of all, I want you to take note of why it is that that the Lord reveals to Abraham what he's about to do in judging and destroying Sodom. Now, it's not stated outright, right? But it's kind of interesting, right, where he says at one point, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" Once you say that, you know he's going to tell him, right? It's like, should I share this secret with you or not, right? It's coming, right? And the reason that he's going to share this secret of what he's going to do, or at least his plan to destroy Sodom, is because the Lord here is revealing this plan almost as an invitation to invite Abraham to intercede on their behalf. Right? He's encouraging Abraham to pray. In verses 17 through 19, right, we're given this glimpse into this divine conversation. Should I hide what I'm about to do from Abraham, the one whom I've chosen to be the father of a great nation, through whom I will bless all the families of the earth, the one who will father a people, who will keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice? And then he reveals what he's going to do when he goes down to investigate the outcries of the city of Sodom. And apparently, right, according to verse 22, these two men, they go off, but Abraham is still standing there before the Lord Yahweh. And so Abraham takes this opportunity to boldly enter into a line of questioning of the Lord. And amazingly, God doesn't strike him dead, right? Amazingly, the Lord graciously hears Abraham's intercessions and his questions, and he responds. But that's the first thing I want you to notice here. By revealing to Abraham his plans to investigate and then most likely judge and destroy the city of Sodom, the Lord is inviting Abraham to intercede. He's inviting him to pray. The second thing I want you to notice here is Abraham's line of reasoning as he questions and intercedes on the behalf of Sodom. Now, here's what I think is happening in the mind of Abraham. Unlike most of us who were raised in the West, right, who are not of the Near East or the ancient Near East, Abraham had an understanding of this nature of corporate guilt, right? What I mean is this: the understanding that a group of people could be condemned and judged for the sins of a few or even the sin of one person. It's corporate guilt or guilt by association. I actually learned about this concept from a very young age. Kind of debated, wondering if I should confess this sin to you this morning from when I was a young delinquent. But growing up in New Jersey, and some of you grew up in the north, had snow and winter activities you could do. As a boy, we would pray lots of winter activities, right, and that you can't do in warmer climates. We would go ice skating every day after school in the pond and play hockey. Spend hours sledding, and we knew all where all the good sledding spots were. Some of the kids were like, well, I want to go there. But unfortunately, the prevalence of snow also gave rise to the mischievous activities of throwing snowballs at cars, right, as they're driving by on the road. I feel like I can tell that here because there's very less likelihood of kids here doing that. If you go north, don't do that. It's very dangerous. And but here's what happened. On one occasion, I and my fellow delinquents had found the perfect spot to throw snowballs at a car from a neighbor's driveway. It had like good cover from the bushes there. We could hide behind the garage and have a good view of the cars coming up. And if you've ever read Augustine's Confessions, you'll remember that one of the sins that he recounts in that is as a boy when he stole the pears from a neighbor's tree, right? And he joined in with them, with his friends. And so this is kind of like that for me. This is my pear tree, but it's a snowball. So the other boys, they hid behind the neighbor's garage, and I guess it was my turn, or I just was the most delinquent. I had a good snowball ready, and I suddenly saw this vehicle that was a perfect target. It was an old, rusted-out Volkswagen van. And I knew if I hit that just right, it would make a cool sound, right? Boom! It would just echo through the neighborhood. And so I reared back, and I got ready to throw, and all my friends said, "No, stop!" And I was too late. I let it go. And it was perfect. It hit it right there, huge noise. And then I saw why they were saying no when the two cop cars behind that van, the lights came on, right? And the chase was on. It was like, run! So we ran across an open field to, we weren't very smart delinquents. We ran across an open field to my neighbor's garage. And as we're all going into his garage, the police cars pull into the driveway. Right? They saw us where we were going. And so this policeman called us out into the front yard. It was like 12 or 15 of us at this point. And it was a gang of 12, a gang of 11 or 12-year-old kids. Right? So so I remember standing in the front yard and looking up. He was standing on the porch, eye level. I could see it. I'm like, I was thinking, man, his shoes are shiny. But he gave us this lecture and this speech. He said, does anybody... he said, first of all, he said, which one of you threw the snowball? And all my friends pointed at me. and then he said, okay, but regardless of who threw it, does anybody here know what guilty by association means? And no, even if we did know, we weren't going to answer at this point, right? And he proceeded to inform, to tell us, it means that regardless of who threw the snowball, you're all guilty. You're guilty by association. And then he proceeded to call each and one of our parents and tell them what had happened, and we received our just desserts from our parents. See, okay, so I tell you that story to tell you this idea of guilt by association or corporate guilt. It was a common understanding in the ancient Near East, and the idea runs throughout Scripture. There's an obvious example in the book of Judges, chapter 7. Do you remember... after the Israelites overthrow the city of Ai, a man by the name of Achan, he brings back plunder that was banned. He wasn't supposed to bring it back, and he hides it in his tent. And the scriptures tell us that because of the sin of Achan, the Lord's anger burns against the whole nation of Israel. And it wasn't until the nation of Israel, remember Joshua, discovers the sin, they draw lots, you remember, and they find out who it is, and he confesses to it. Then they take him and his whole family outside the camp, and they stone them all. And they burn all our stuff. I mean, and now as Westerners, right, especially as individualistic Americans, we read that kind of story and we're repulsed. Why would God, why would his anger burn against the whole nation of Israel because of Achan's sin? Why would the nation of Israel take this man and his entire family and take him out of the desert and stone them all? But for Abraham, he understood this very well. So on some level, we would understand why the Lord would go and destroy the entire city of Sodom because of corporate guilt or guilty by association. But here's the thing. In the way that Abraham pleads the case for Sodom, it seems like he's taken this idea of corporate guilt, this idea of guilty by association, and he's turned it on its head. His argument is not based on corporate guilt. His argument is based on this concept of corporate righteousness or innocent by association. I mean, that's a radical thing for him to do in this argument when he prays before God. You see what he, watch what he does. Notice Abraham presents his case. Lord, what if there are 50 righteous in Sodom? Would you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And God responds, if I find 50 righteous in the city, I'll spare the whole place. Now, I want you to put yourself in Abraham's shoes for a moment, and you're having this conversation with God himself, and he's got to be thinking to himself, I can't believe it worked. Right? I actually asked the question. He said, yeah, I'll spare it for 50. And he didn't strike me dead. In fact, let me see if I can keep going. Right? So, verse 27, he tentatively pleads presses his case. Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5, will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And God says, no, I won't do it because if there's 45. Now let's make sure we understand Abraham's argument. Remember, let me reiterate, Abraham understood this idea of corporate guilt, but he's latched onto this idea of corporate righteousness or innocent by association. Perhaps God will relent from what he's planned to do to Sodom if there's some righteous people there, right? For the sake of the righteous. Could it be? Might this work? And so it's almost like he sees this righteous, you know, this righteousness of God, this wall. And he's standing there and he sees kind of a crack. And he's like, I wonder if I can fit through there to get to God's mercy, right? To get to God's salvation. And so he continues to press, right? To see if he can get through this crack of mercy that God is showing him. So he continues 50, then 45, and 40, and 30, and 20. And then in verse 32, and you can almost feel his excitement at this point, right? He says, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And God says, I will not destroy it on account of 10. Now, you gotta be, Abraham's like, I can't believe it. I've made it all the way down to 10. He said he would relent from destroying the city if there's only just 10 righteous people in that city. And kind of 10 righteous people. I knew about this concept of guilty by association, but what about innocent by association? Maybe this is going to work. And he gets all the way to 10, and then you get to verse 33. Abraham's intercession on behalf of Sodom comes to this brief, unexplained halt. Look at verse 33. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord Yahweh departed, and Abraham returned to his place. What? I think if this were a movie, everybody would be like, keep going! Abraham, what are you doing? Right? I keep telling you, when that happens in our house, like, you know they can't hear you, but you'd be like, come on! You're almost there! Why'd you stop at 10? You see, you would think, as you follow along this interaction, that the final plea on the part of Abraham would have been like, okay, Lord, what about there's just one? What if we can just find one righteous person in Sodom? Would you spare the city? But Abraham never gets there. And he never gets there. And the conversation just abruptly ends. And the Lord departs. Here's why I think that happens. Here's why Abraham's petition abruptly stops at 10. And why I think God even entertained this conversation in the first place. Through his reasoned argument on the basis of what I've been calling corporate righteousness or innocent by association, Abraham was hoping and looking for one righteous man. One righteous man for whom the people of Sodom might be found and declared corporately righteous. He knew about this corporate guilt, and now he was trying to find this corporate righteousness thing and see if it would work. But he comes finally to the end to realize that he can't find one. That he can't even find one righteous man there. And that leads us to the third thing I want you to see here in this passage. Right? First, we saw the Lord's invitation for Abraham to intercede by revealing what he's going to do to Sodom. Second, Abraham's argument, his reasoning, is sort of this kind of innocent by association argument. And third, I want you to see that unlike Abraham, who came to the end of his argumentation and intercession, we have and we know that one righteous man that he was looking for. There's one righteous person, the God-man Jesus Christ, who is the answer that Abraham was looking for. Jesus, the one righteous man by whom God will relent from his judgment that he has in store for us and declare us righteous and innocent. You see, Abraham understood this idea of corporate guilt or guilty by association. But because he knew and understood the promises of God, because he knew and understood the gospel of redemption through grace alone, by faith alone. Remember Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He latched onto this idea of corporate righteousness. Maybe if we're guilty by association, maybe there's a way that we could be found innocent by association. If only we could find one person. Let me ask you to turn your Bibles this morning as we prepare to close to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As I mentioned earlier, our benediction is going to come from the final verses of this chapter at the end of our service. But look at 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, Abraham understood that something lay behind the promise of God in the gospel. The answer that Abraham knew was there, but which had not yet been fully revealed to him, is revealed to us in the new covenant. What Paul sometimes called the mystery of the ages has now been revealed to us. Remember, he was looking for that crack, in, you know, through God's wrath, through his judgment, through his righteousness, this path to find redemption and forgiveness. But look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Abraham was looking for that one righteous man, but he stopped at 10 because he couldn't find him. He knew that he would ultimately fail. But you see, Jesus' argument before the righteous wrath of God is the same as Abraham's, only Jesus is that one righteous man. Knowing all about this corporate guilt of man, Jesus intercedes for us based on this idea of corporate righteousness, or innocent by association, or maybe better yet said, union with Christ. Right? As our great high priest, Jesus prays, Father, for the sake of that one righteous man, me, right? This is Jesus speaking. You must spare my people from your judgment. Now, before we close this morning, I just want to briefly address how this idea of, I've been calling it corporate righteousness or innocent by association, or I think it's better theologically correct to say innocent by union with Jesus Christ, or declared righteous through, by faith in him. How this idea ought to inform us as believers as how we ought to live in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, like Abraham living close to Sodom, or even Lot living in Sodom. I think too often when we as Christians look around at the sinfulness and immoral behavior of those in this world, we can tend to think that what's needed is moral reform. Right? Our mission as Christians, some people say, is to change people's behavior so that they behave in ways that are in keeping with God's law. And that is a good and right thing, that people would acknowledge God and His law. But they would still be living under God's judgment and heading towards eternal torment in hell, because as moral as they might be in their behavior, they would still be apart from Christ. What lost and sinful people need is to know and trust and love Jesus Christ, the one righteous man who can save them from their sins. Yes, we as Christians must point out the sinfulness of the world and the sinfulness of how people behave, or even amid our own, whether it be lack of hospitality, a neglect of the poor, the practice, the acceptance, and even condoning and promoting of homosexuality. We should point those things out. But additionally, and primarily, I think, we must ultimately point them to Jesus, the one righteous man. The one righteous man through whom they may find forgiveness of sins and eternal life, of his mercy and grace that is available to them simply by trusting in him. And with Abraham, we must pray. Intercede on behalf of the wicked and the unsaved. We must pray that they would come to know and trust in that one righteous man. Let's pray.